the great chapters of the Bible in the very last book of the Bible, Revelation chapter 5. I have been looking at this chapter, and then as I thought about what to share tonight, I looked at it some more and thought I would like to look at it with you today. When you read the book of Revelation again and again, you run into terms like fight, conquer, overcome, sword, and armies, and there's a battle going on here. And the book takes you onto a battlefield. There's a conflict between the forces of darkness and light. A battle is raging. And the book doesn't allow you merely to be a spectator. It lets you know that you are in the midst of this conflict as well. And you are called to be an overcomer. And this chapter 5 is... Chapter 4 and 5 is the most important singular scene in the whole book. And the rest of the book flows out of what we have here. And everything needs to be understood in the light of Revelations 4 and 5. Things on planet Earth may look rather chaotic and confusing. And heaven is not trying to figure out what to do. Heaven is in charge. And heaven rules and heaven wins. And we understand that very clearly from this particular passage. Verse 1. And I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. Now, what we get here is a view of things from a heavenly perspective. And this is what things look like from above. Things may be a mess down here, but Revelation reminds us that things are not as they seem. And almost 50 times in this book, we have references made to the throne. It's the control center of the universe. It's the seat of all authority and power. It's the dominant image of the book of Revelation, and everything finds its place in relation to the throne. And we have phrases like on the throne and from the throne and behind the throne and around the throne and before the throne. The throne is in the center of what goes on here. There is someone who sits on the throne, and his good purposes will prevail. His name, as we see in the previous chapter, is the Lord God Almighty. And no one can successfully challenge his sovereign rule. And here our attention is immediately drawn to a scroll that is in the right hand of the one sitting on heaven's throne. Verse 2, then I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? Perhaps we could think that this is the question that has been asked all through history. Who is able to resolve the problems of our troubled world and steer this planet to the fulfillment of God's good purposes? And no one, verse 3, no one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. Thousands of attempts have been made to make this world a better place, but they've all ended in failure. So I wept much, said John, because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or to look at it. And it's clear that this scroll has great significance. And here, tears are shed because no one comes forward to take the scroll. Obviously, this has something to do with the destiny of our world. It's somehow, in a crucial way, tied to this sealed scroll. Who can rescue this world from all its troubles? Who is able to steer this world to its wonderful destiny in the purposes of God. And John said, no one. We could not find anyone in heaven, on earth, under the earth, and no one could be found. But then one of the 24 elders speaks up. Verse 5, one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. John was weeping, and he is told to stop. And he's informed that a lion has come on the scene and has prevailed against all odds and has gained the right to open the scroll and its seven seals. And John turns to see this victorious lion. Let your imagination be stunned again by this vision, because this is at the heart of the biblical perspective of reality. Verse 6, and I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. John turns, expecting to see an impressive roaring lion, and instead of a mighty lion, he sees a lamb. And not just a lamb, it's a slain lamb. A lamb with its throat slit and blood gushing forth. And it's a picture of Christ giving his life for us at the cross. This is extraordinary. This is a lamb who wins by being slaughtered, who overcomes by being sacrificed. Seven horns and seven eyes, that's symbolic language that reminds us that he has all power and he has all wisdom. He overthrows all his adversaries and he will be outwitted by no one. And now the Lord Jesus Christ, the slaughtered and resurrected Lamb, stands at the very center of God's heaven, the very center of everything. Verse 7, then he came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. Now when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth. And John sees the Lamb take the scroll from the right hand of the one who's on the throne, and then, you know, we sometimes hear the phrase, then all hell broke loose. Well, this is when all heaven breaks loose. And heaven breaks into song, and the song declares the worthiness of the Lamb. It declares that he is the one who is worthy to take the scroll and open the seals, not just because he's the creator, which he is, but because he is risen from the dead, because he was slain, he rose and won the victory through his death. So the mighty lion overcomes by being a slain lamb, and he has triumphed overwhelmingly. The lion does not get to the throne by being a lion. The lion gets to the throne by being a lamb. He wins by being slaughtered and triumphs by laying down his life. This is the central fact of history. This is the secret at the heart of everything. This is the power of God overcoming through the power of weakness, the weakness of self-sacrificing love. The wisdom that overcomes is the foolishness of the cross, the foolishness of a crucified Savior that turns out to be wiser than the wisdom of men. And instead of a ferocious lion that crushes others, the victory goes to the sacrificial lamb who's crushed by the weight of the sins of the world. And it's not by sheer power, it's by sacrificing love that the victory is won. The lion does not overcome by being a lion. but by being a lamb, and it's by his sacrificial death that this victory was won. So we're getting a heavenly view of reality, and it's stunning. And suddenly the number of worshipers increases exponentially. Verse 11, then I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. The Lamb has triumphed. The Lamb is on the throne, and he is the one to whom all authority is given, the triumph of the Lamb. That's the theme of this chapter, and that's the theme of the entire book of Revelation. Scientists have predicted that the end of the world will finally come to our galaxy. They tell us that in about 4 billion years, our neighboring galaxy, the Andromeda Nebula, will collide with ours, and as a result, the Milky Way will be destroyed. A fatal head-on collision will just leave cosmic dust floating in space, and that will be how our story ends. The Bible predicts something very different. It tells us that human history will end with the triumph of the Lamb, and history will finish at his feet. So the triumph of the Lamb, that's what this chapter is about. And I would like to notice a few things with you about this triumph of the Lamb. Here's the first thing. It's rooted in Old Testament prophecy. Notice how this victorious Christ is described in verse 5. Behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David. Now, if somebody is not familiar with the Old Testament, those phrases will be very strange. What is that all about? The Lion of the tribe of Judah connects with a prophecy given by the patriarch Jacob in the book of Genesis chapter 49, and Jacob referred to his son Judah as a lion, and then look what he says in Genesis 49:10. The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Scepters are something that kings use, right? Nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until he comes, to whom it belongs, to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. So we have this prophecy in Genesis 49. We have the lion imagery of strength and majesty. We have a royal lineage coming from the tribe of Judah. And we have a ruler who will receive the obedience of the nations. Guess into what tribe Jesus was born? It was the tribe of Judah. He gives fulfillment to an ancient prophecy. He is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And the root of David, what's that? Well, that takes us back to Isaiah 11:10. Let me read it for you. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his resting place will be glorious. Jesse was the father of David, and the prophecy speaks of a descendant of David who comes to the throne, and his reign extends way beyond the boundaries of Israel. The nations will rally to him, and his reign is described as glorious. In Samuel chapter 17, we have a long conversation between God and David. And God said to David, your house and your kingdom will be established forever. Your throne will be established forever. That's a very important passage in the Old Testament. One scholar calls it the most crucial theological statement in the entire Old Testament. God is making a solemn promise. The kingdom belongs to David. We have a royal family, and we have a promise from God, and his kingdom will be forever. The future looks very bright. But then as the years went by, everything went sideways. And we have apostasy, and we have destruction, and we have exile. And finally, we have a feeble remnant back in the land. But they had failed catastrophically. And now Israel is under the boot of foreign powers. Everything that could go wrong went wrong. And God's promise? Where's God's promise? What about that promise? Where's the king of David? Where's David's king that was supposed to sit on the throne and bring God's good purposes to pass? It all seems very sad and very confusing, and it makes you want to weep, and John was weeping too. But heaven is a place where tears are dried, and he is told to stop. Someone has come on the scene. Someone who fulfills the promises made to Jacob and to David. And the events in the life of Christ match the Old Testament prophecies like a key in a lock. There are more than 300 of them. He is the lion who is the lamb, and he prevailed to take the book. The triumph of the lamb is rooted in Old Testament prophecy, and it all converges and comes to fulfillment in him. Secondly, the triumph of the Lamb is centered in what happened at the cross. Notice verse 6. We read there, in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain. And in verse 9, they say, you are worthy, for you were slain. And in verse 12, it says, worthy is the lamb who was slain. And we are taken to what happened at Calvary when hell's hatred inspired cruel hands to nail Jesus of Nazareth to a Roman cross. He took that apparent defeat and he turned it around and he became the victor. In what ways was he the victor? Well, at the cross, death was defeated. The serpent's head was crushed. The curse was annulled. Sin was overthrown. Guilt was eradicated. Captives were set free. The enemy was defeated. Hell was humiliated. And heaven was victorious. What happened there is the greatest victory that ever took place. And what looked like a horrible defeat turned into this amazing victory. And the message from Revelation is things are not the way they seem. That's an important message that you're getting from this book, because you can look at what's going on in this world and it looks pretty grim. Things are not what they seem, and we don't see things clearly until we see them from a heavenly perspective. And there we discover that the Lamb brought about the greatest victory this world has ever seen. Someone said, a successful man is someone who can lay a firm foundation with the bricks others have thrown at him. Well, amen. Christ took the cross, the nails, the cruelty, the injustice, the mocking, the hatred, and he laid a firm foundation for God's kingdom. The Bible says through him, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or on heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. Something happened there that was so huge that ultimately everything that is damaged and crooked and broken and twisted in the universe gets fixed, and the entire cosmos comes back to where God wants it to be because of what happened there. We cannot even fathom what happened there, because when it finishes working out in God's good purposes, the entire creation will be restored. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess, and the Lord will be glorified in his creation. It doesn't get any more successful than that. There was a battle, and he won. Did he ever? A greater victory was never ever won by anyone. The triumph of the Lamb is rooted in Old Testament prophecy. It's centered in what happened at the cross. And thirdly, The triumph of the Lamb brings redemption to the world. Verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign where? We shall reign on the earth." So here's an enormous multitude. They come from every ethnic group on the face of the map. Every tribe, tongue, people, nation, not one group lacks representation. They're all here. Four words describe the ethnic diversity. But there's one thing they all have in common. They were all redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. The Lord Jesus Christ came to this world on a redemptive mission, and this is the result. And what a sight to see that immense blood-bought multitude from every ethnic group on the face of the map. 1 Timothy chapter 2, let me just read a couple of verses. 1 Timothy chapter 2. Verse 5. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. There was a need for a mediator to bring God and man back together. There was only one person who qualified for the task, but notice before Christ could become mediator, he had to pay a ransom. Humanity had fallen under the power, under the rule of dark powers, and a price needed to be paid. In order to pay the ransom, Christ needed to become a man. So notice the sequence. Christ became a man in order to pay a ransom that he could become a mediator. The incarnation and redemption qualifies him to be a mediator. A mediator, that would have been impossible without a ransom. A ransom, that would have been impossible without an incarnation. Praise God, we have a mediator. He is God incarnate. He brought about a mighty redemption, and he has redeemed people from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation to be kings and priests to our God. One of the outstanding events of the Bible is the story of the Exodus, when God used Moses to bring the Israelites out of slavery in Egypt and take them to the Promised Land. In each home, a lamb was slain, and the doorposts were painted with blood from that lamb, and the people were freed from their bondage. And the language and symbolism of the Passover runs through the book of Revelation. We see in Revelation 5, it rings with echoes of the Exodus. But here a much greater deliverance takes place. And it is the blood of Christ, the ultimate Lamb, that brings redemption, not from Egypt, but from the kingdom of darkness. Christ came to proclaim liberty to the captives, and not only did he free the captives, he made them kings, kings and priests who will reign, as it says here, over the earth. That's talking about Christ's future kingdom in this world when he will reign and every knee will bow. As a result of this new exodus, an enormous multitude now stands to sing his praises. The triumph of the Lamb is rooted in Old Testament prophecies. It's centered in the cross. It brings redemption to the world. And fourth, it brings the Lamb to the throne of the universe. Verse 6, notice the first part. I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb. The one who now stands at the very center of everything is the slain and resurrected lamb. He stands in the middle of the throne that belongs to Lord God Almighty is now occupied by the Lamb. And it is here we come to the central truth and the greatest revelation in the book of Revelation. The lion does not get to the throne by being a lion. The secret of history is that the lion gets to the throne by being a lamb. And the lion wins by being slaughtered, not by slaughtering others. And now the crucified, resurrected Christ is on the throne. That is the secret of history. And the lamb triumphed by going to a cross and by sacrificing himself. It is wonderful to know that the one who sits on the throne is not occupied by brute force, by clever manipulation, by self-seeking ambition, by shrewd politics. The throne is occupied by self-sacrificing love. It's the Lamb who gave himself for us who now sits on the throne. He is on the throne. And in a world that has had its fill of fear of pharaohs and Caesars and Herods and Stalins and Hitlers, that might be the best news we've ever heard. It's the Lamb who finally is on the throne, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then the last thing. The triumph of the Lamb evokes a growing symphony of praise. Notice how in Revelation 4 and 5, there's this chorus of praise and worship that starts up, and it keeps growing and keeps expanding. It starts in chapter 4, verse 8, and there are four living creatures. They do not rest day or night, and they say, "Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." Then in verse 9, 24 elders join in. They cast their crowns before the throne and say in verse 11, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created." Then the chorus swells even more in chapter 5, and now we hear a new song. In chapter 4, God is praised for his work of creation. In chapter 5, a new melody, the melody of redemption, is added to this heavenly anthem. And now the four living creatures and the 24 elders sing together using harps and incense. And this is their song, chapter 5, verse 9. "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then the voices of angels are added to this choir, and the choir swells in ever widening circles to include countless thousands upon thousands, and their voices unite to exalt the worthiness of the Lamb. They don't just speak, they speak with a loud voice. Verse 12, what do they say? "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." So we have this huge crescendo of praise going up, and it's about to get bigger. In verse 13, look who joins in. "And every creature which is in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." Now we have a choir made up of the entire universe, every living creature. Now this is the fulfillment of Psalm 150. "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." This is where it finally happens. "And all creation with one voice sings the praises of the Lamb. Can you imagine what that would sound like? The Lamb will be worshipped not only in heaven and on earth, but at the farthest perimeter of the universe. That the worthy is the Lamb that was slain will reverberate through the entire universe. Verse 14 says, then the four living creatures said, amen. And who would not say amen to that, right? And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. The 24 elders could not remain standing. They now bow in awesome, awestruck worship. It was a overpowering moment. There was a man who lived in a cabin way out far from any city, and he had a violin that was out of tune. And wanting to tune his violin properly, he sent a letter to a radio and said, would you please, on a certain day at a certain time, let me hear the musical note A so I can listen to the radio and tune my violin. Would you please do that? And so the radio program decided to comply with the request, and on that day at a certain time everybody heard the musical note A on the radio, and this fellow way out in the boonies was able to listen and tune his violin, and once again his home was filled with musical notes. You know, when the Lord created this world, it was designed to be a symphony of praise to God. Everything was made to give glory to him. But something went awry, and the musical production was ruined, and there was discord, and we didn't know how to fix it, and we didn't have any way to tune our instruments and to come back into harmony with the original melody. And when the Son of God came to this world, finally the one with whom we need to come back into harmony came on the scene. And he brings us back into harmony with God's original symphony, and musical lives like musical instruments are getting retuned to the melody of heaven and begin to resonate with the beauty of that song. And those who are redeemed by Christ are participants of this new creation. They are indwelt by the Spirit of God. The Lord is working in their lives, tuning those strings, getting rid of those sour notes, changing lives. He hasn't gotten too far with me, but praise God, he's not going to give up. And one day the universe will resound with the final symphony of redemption. And when we raise that final hallelujah with the enormous multitude of the redeemed, it will be so awesome. It will be so phenomenal that if we didn't have glorified new bodies, we'd probably blow all our circuits out, right? I can remember going to a presentation of Handel's Messiah a few years ago. It was the most incredible experience. The music and the words, the message from Scripture, it was overpowering, and we left the auditorium like walking on air. We were on a spiritual high for a few days. It was just such an impact it had on us. But try to imagine the final symphony of redemption when it rings through the entire universe. There will not be words to describe what that will be like. I think that the spiritual ecstasy of that moment will be right off the charts. On what basis does our Lord claim the title deed of the world? Well, it's his right by creation, that's chapter 4. And it's his right by redemption, that's chapter 5. In chapter 4, we have a song of praise to the Creator of all things. And he is declared worthy to receive three things: glory, honor, and power. However, in chapter 5, the song is not about creation, it's about redemption. Creation brings glory to God. Redemption brings even greater glory to God. And now we have not three things ascribed to the Lamb. Now we have seven things. in verse 12 that are mentioned. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. God as creator evokes a chorus of praise. God's work as redeemer brings about an even greater chorus of praise. Let me conclude with a few thoughts. First of all, things are only seen clearly when seen from above. Things are only seen clearly when seen from above. And it's only when we get a heavenly perspective that we see things as they really are. We are not in heaven yet, and we are prone to see things from a distorted worldly perspective. In this world, we are told that mighty beasts are powerful and lambs are not. But when we get a heavenly perspective, we discover that that's not the case. We discover that the final victory does not go to these powerful beasts that strut around on the stage. It goes to the Lamb that was slain. Who would have thought that the cosmic battle between light and darkness, the victory would go to the slaughtered Lamb? But now he is Lord and King of the universe. Christ overcame, not when he roared like a lion, but when he was sacrificed as a lamb. And in heaven, we learn that the sacrifice of the Lamb is the key to history. Down here, we don't see things as they are. In heaven, things are seen for what they really are, regardless of how mixed up things are in this world. And the main point of John's book is to help us see things from God's viewpoint. It helps us see the reality of human history from heaven's perspective. It helps us to see things as they really are. Secondly, the foolishness of God is wiser than men. Actually, those words are a quote from Paul when he said in 1 Corinthians 1:25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God stronger than men. The cross looked like foolishness. It looked like weakness. That's what it looked like. But the cross turns out to be the wisdom and the power of God. And the cross is not only the way in which we are saved, it is also the way in which we walk, because following Christ involves taking up a cross. And Paul put it like this: the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds. And what are the weapons of our warfare? They're not the weapons of human wisdom. They're not the weapons of this world. They're not carnal. They're mighty in God to pull down strongholds. The weapons of our warfare look like foolishness. The foolishness of loving your enemies and blessing those who curse you. The foolishness of forgiving 70 times 7. The foolishness of going the second mile. The foolishness of those who are poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The foolishness of those who are meek, they will inherit the earth. Christ crucified looked like foolishness, but it turned out to be the power and the wisdom of God, and we are called to follow him. And lastly, we now know how this story will end. The crucial battle of the war has already been fought and won. The outcome is not up for grabs. Nothing can dethrone the enthroned Lamb. Nothing can ultimately thwart the fulfillment of his purposes. History will end at the feet of the Lamb who was slain. You know, the Bible calls us more than conquerors. What's the difference between a conqueror and a more than conqueror? What's the difference? Well, a conqueror goes to battle and he wins. A more than conqueror knows that the battle is won before he even starts, right? We don't battle to win, we fight from victory. The victory has been won. I like what John Newton said. He said, I know I am engaged in a cause against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. How good to be in that kind of a cause, right? I am engaged in a cause, he said, against which the gates of hell cannot prevail. And Paul said, thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing, what is it that we know? Knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord.
Amen.
We engage in a battle that has already been won. History will end at the feet of Christ. He is victorious over all opposing forces of the universe. He is so wise and powerful, he can even cause the wrath of man to praise him, and he can use Satan's best strategies to fulfill his purposes. You know, in Revelation, we see these mighty beasts out on the stage of history. It looks like they have a lot of power, a lot of clout. Looks like they're going to win the day. The battle is fierce, but the one who emerges as victor is the Lamb who was slain. I love the words of that hymn that says this: "This is my Father's world. Oh, let me never forget that though the wrong seems so strong, God is the ruler yet. This is my Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one." There's once an elderly janitor in a Bible seminary, and he was sitting reading a book, and somebody came along and said, "What are you reading?" He said, "Oh, I'm reading the book of Revelation." "Do you understand what you're reading?" He said, "Oh, yes, I understand it." "Well, what does it mean?" He says, "It means that Jesus is going to win."
Amen.
Yes, that's the message. You know, this book was written to persecuted Christians in the first century, and it was a message of hope. It was a message that although Rome was persecuting and killing people, the one who writes the final chapter is the Lamb who sits on the throne. Jesus won the victory, and he writes the final chapter. You know, he said, "In the world you shall have tribulation. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." He did not say, "I will overcome the world." He said, "I have overcome the world." And in a world full of chaos, what a good thing to know, right? Amen?
Amen.
Thank you, Lord, that we live in a world where your Son came to redeem, to save, to bring us back to God. We thank you for the amazing thing that took place when he gave his life. And we understand so poorly the greatness of that event that it will have a ripple effect through the entire universe to bring everything back to your purpose. And all things get reconciled to God because of what happened there, because of the blood of his cross. We will never cease to wonder. We will never cease to praise the one who gave his life and rose from the dead, and the one who will come back one day and take the reins of this world and fulfill God's good purposes. We praise you for him. We give you thanks in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.
Amen. Amen.